It's an issue of the month today, and that means that we have a meeting afterwards over at my flat, half an hour to an hour after the service, to discuss things further. So if you find yourself disagreeing or getting hot under the collar or wanting to think more about some of these things, do come and join us for that afterwards. The title is Man and Woman as God Intended. In the ancient world, not everyone had the highest view of women. Plato, I'm told, said, a bad man's fate, he believed in reincarnation, by the way. What's reincarnation in German? Reincarnation. You get all your best words from us, don't you? Or possibly from the Romans. Plato said this, a bad man's fate is to be reincarnated as a woman. Aristotle, females are imperfect males, accidentally produced by a father's inadequacy or by the malign influence of a moist south wind. Tertullian, you are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. It was all the woman's fault. Well, the latter, Tertullian, should have known better because he was actually a bishop of the church. He lived after the time of Jesus. He knew Jesus' teaching. And Jesus was a revolutionary as far as women were concerned. He treated them far better than was the norm in the society of his day. He wasn't afraid to break taboos or to take on the existing conventions. So that actually meant that the early Christians had a lot of rethinking and reimagining to do as they thought about men and women and how they relate to one another and treat one another. So when Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, for example, of the need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, well, part of that transformation would have been in the way men and women thought about one another and treated one another. Well, nowadays it's become the norm in Western society, not just to view men and women as of equal value, but as, in some sense, almost interchangeable, except for a few very basic things like producing babies and so on. But apart from that, it seems to be we're supposed to think of man and woman as interchangeable. Anything a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa. And of course, that's accompanied a lot of social change. There was an article in an English magazine, The Spectator, last week, talking about how women are, in some Western societies, on the verge of or already wealthier than men and the social changes that's going to bring. And if you think about it, in the West, most of the industrial jobs, which tended to be done by men, have gone, certainly in deindustrialized Britain. Germany has a bit more industry left. And the new knowledge industries are often industries where women are better or finding employment more easily than men. If you've seen that film from the 80s or 90s, probably, The Full Monty, about the steel workers who were out of work, and the psychological change and adaptation they had to go through because all their wives still had work, even if it was just supermarket checkout and so on, and they were sort of lost in their masculinity because they had no work. The social change is happening. Well, most Christians from whatever background have gone along with this, not surprising, since it was our Lord who set the ball rolling in terms of setting women free from some of the wrong chains of the past. And even if we're not aware of that, that it was the Christian faith that set that ball rolling, this whole way of thinking, it's in the cultural air we breathe. We're shaped by it from the moment we start school, if not earlier, that the sexes are interchangeable. So nowadays, the revolutionary is not the person urging full equality, but the person who's raising the question, hold on a sec, have we perhaps lost something important along the way? And I would argue that whenever we hear the church in its pronouncements sounding very like the society around it, we do need to stop and ask the question. The old question about he who marries the zeitgeist is very soon a widow. And has the church adapted to the world rather than been obedient to the word? It's worth asking that question, which is what I want to do today, to step back and consider some of the biblical passages which look at this. 2 weeks ago, I preached on one of those difficult passages that you, as a preacher, try to avoid on the whole. But because we were doing a series in 1 Corinthians, I couldn't with integrity ignore it. The first half of 1 Corinthians 11, which is the bit about head coverings, women needing to cover their heads and so on. And we came to the conclusion, at least I did, and some seem to agree with me, that it was all to do with gender distinctives, that the gender distinctives needed to be evident and expressed. And it seemed to me to do a good idea to do some further thinking and teaching on that topic of the gender distinctives. And I have actually preached on it before, not very often. 2009 was the last time. And whenever I preach again on the same topic, I prefer not to just microwave the old sermon and dish it up again, but come at it afresh in some way by reading something that I haven't looked at before or by looking at different passages or something. On this occasion, the book I looked at was one which has only come out this year, and it's called God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women, a bold claim, written by a lady called Claire Smith. I gather that we sing a number of songs written by her husband. If you ever see Rob Smith at the bottom of the Beamer page, that's her husband. I found this very helpful, a mix of depth and simplicity, which is a hallmark of all top quality teaching. And it's so good that I want to encourage you to think about buying it. We did that in the morning service. We've got a few people who want to buy it, and we'll do a block order. So after this evening, it'll be on the table. You can have a look at it and sign up if you want to. Don't move. Now, what I'm going to say in the sermon is inevitably going to be rather superficial. We're limited by time, and I don't want to go in depth into any one passage, but slightly scrape the surface of a number of different passages with the advantages and disadvantages that brings. But before we go to one of those key passages, let me just read you something from the end of 1 Corinthians and make a couple of comments on it. Paul says at the end, all the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, there may be some Christian groups that obey that command very literally. Perhaps, especially if they're from a Mediterranean background. I notice that our Italian brother is laughing as if in his country this would be the normal way to greet one another. But does that mean that we undemonstrative North Europeans are being disobedient to Scripture because we didn't all give each other a holy kiss on the way in? I think not. I think we sort of know instinctively when we read a verse like that that it's the principle behind it which is binding, not the particular cultural expression. So if Paul had been writing to us, he might have said something like, greet one another with a firm shake of the hand. That is the cultural expression of it in our society, of this important principle of greeting one another in a good way. So do you see there's a difference between an abiding principle and its cultural expression? That is actually one of the conclusions we came to about chapter 11, about the head coverings, that the head covering was a cultural expression, which doesn't apply to us, but the underlying principle does. But now imagine this scenario. Perhaps you're living in a culture where kissing is the default mode of greeting, and that's reflected in your church life. But as you settle in, you begin to feel that the way the pastor is obeying that command may be a bit too much of a good thing. Even in, for the host culture that you're in, the amount of kissing he gets through is beyond the norm. And you're not quite sure how holy the kissing is. Certain favoured women are getting rather bigger share of the kissing than others, shall we say. And it's not always just the cheek contact that is happening. In short, the command is being abused. He is using it as an opportunity to misbehave. But here's the point. Does his abuse invalidate the command? Macht ungültig. Does the fact that he is abusing the practice mean that the underlying principle is wrong? No, I think we'd all agree. Bad practice doesn't invalidate the underlying principle. It's still important to greet one another. The fact that he abuses that command doesn't take away the force of the principle. Another example would be elections. Does the fact that some people vote for extremist parties mean that democracy is dangerous and should be abolished? Well, obviously not. Bad practice doesn't mean the underlying principle is wrong. So let's begin our whistle-stop tour with some of that in mind. And I'm only going to pick up some key points in some of these passages. If you don't know the passages well, it's going to be a little hard work for you because I'm going to assume a certain amount of knowledge. First one is easiest because actually if you want to catch up, the sermon I hope is available on MP3 or will be soon. But turn to page 1153. This is the chapter 11. The head coverings. And in a way, with these difficult passages, what I want to do is not so much look at the content of what he says as his methodology. How does he go about arguing his point? So the question seems to be, should women be covering their heads in the public worship? So verse 2 and 3. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife or a woman is her husband or man. The word could be either. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Well, verse 3 is the theological foundation for all that follows. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. The head of Christ is God. It's a slightly strange order, isn't it? You'd think it would go, God is the head of Christ, is the head of man, is the head of woman. But he sort of goes in halfway through and ends up with, God is the head of Christ, the head of Christ is God. Probably that's as a corrective, so that when the men hear that, they don't think, well, I'm terribly important because I'm the head of my wife, and so that the women don't think, I should have a very low opinion of myself because the man is my head. But pointing out that actually that is also true for Christ. He is under the headship of his heavenly Father. Which implies that even within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is some kind of hierarchy or some kind of ordering. We know that from the Gospels, don't we? We hear of the Son willingly obeying the Father and going where the Father wanted him to go, even to death on the cross. So we see in the life of Christ himself a fundamental principle being expressed. Submitting to someone does not make you inferior to them. It's always quite clear in Scripture that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in value and significance, all fully God, and yet there is an ordering. The Son willingly orders himself under, to translate the German literally, his Heavenly Father. So submitting to someone doesn't make you inferior to them in value. Now skim down to verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. His method there is to take the argument right back to creation and how things started. And then on that foundation, he comes to a conclusion for their particular issue in verse 10. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I won't go into that issue, but you can hear it on the sermon. But in case man begins to think, oh, I can look down on women as second rate or less important in some way, he then goes on to remind them the corrective of interdependence. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, the rib, so man is now born of women. And all things are from God. I'm not going to say more about that, just raise some issues for the moment. Over two pages, to 1 Corinthians 14, the second half, which you will come to in a morning service probably towards the end of October. This is also about the behavior when the congregation gathers together. What is the appropriate way to behave? I should have mentioned in chapter 11, it is about the public gathering and what should happen in that situation. And in chapter 14, one of his big concerns is that their worship should be orderly and decent. So in the exercise of the gift of tongues and the exercise of the gift of prophecy, it should be done in order. Now, if you were to read this after reading chapter 11, you'd very soon think, Paul's contradicting himself here. In chapter 11, he was happy with women praying and prophesying, as long as their head was covered. That was the issue, but they were praying and prophesying publicly in the gathered meeting. They were speaking. Yet here, what does he say, verse 34? As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Well, I told you we were doing some difficult passages. Here's just an outline, in my view, at present. I'm going to give you a shortcut, actually. I'm going to say that I think the issue here is the weighing of prophecy. The issue is that too many people are standing up and speaking at once. And I think in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Weighing, it means to test it against Scripture. Is this prophetic word truly from God? Is it out of line with Scripture or not? And structurally, the first half of 29, let two or three prophets speak. He then explains what that means in 30 to 33. And then the second half of 29, let the others weigh what is said. And how to do that is outlined in 34 and following. And therefore, I draw the conclusion that the issue is that women are not involved in the weighing of prophecy. But I won't go into that more at this point. Except to say that that would mean that it is then in harmony. It doesn't contradict chapter 11. It's speaking of the responsibility, the headship task of doing the weighing. I said I'd focus on methodology. There's that little phrase in verse 34, that very difficult verse, which we don't find easy. Right at the end it says, as the law also says. Well, what is Paul referring to there? You might think immediately he must be talking about the law of Moses. But you scratch your head and try and work out, well, which bit of the law of Moses is he basing that teaching on? But look across at verse 21. In the law it is written, By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Does anybody tell me which bit of the law that quotation comes from? Isaiah, indeed. And you think, Isaiah, that's not part of the law of Moses. Paul says, 21, in the law it is written, and then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. So when Paul is referring to the law in verse 34, he's certainly referring to the Old Testament, but not necessarily just to the law given to Moses on Sinai. It seems to be his shorthand word for the Jewish scriptures as a whole. And we can't be certain on this, but rather than having particular verse or passage in mind, he may well be thinking of the whole pattern of relationships set up in creation and which are simply assumed throughout the Old Testament, für ausgesetzt oder als selbstverständlich betrachtet in the Old Testament. Well, if you thought that was a difficult verse, try 1 Timothy chapter 2. Probably the passage that causes the most offence and the most head-scratching. But again, I want to focus on the method. A key part of the content would be 11 to 12. Oh, I'm in the wrong Timothy. 1 Timothy. Not 2 Timothy. Here we are. 1 Timothy 2. What did I say? 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. Now, some argue at this point that Paul is simply keen not to cause offence in the culture of the day. You may remember from the two sermons we had on Titus, one of his big concerns is that the gospel, the message about Jesus, should not sort of get a bad reputation, ein schlechten Ruf, because of the way Christians behave. And if Christians behave in a, what we might call liberated way, an emancipated way, which is totally different from the culture around, that will cause offence, and people may not take the gospel seriously. It's making women behave in this way, and so on. That is one of the explanations. It's about adorning the gospel. Well, that's a very appealing way of arguing, but if you look at Paul's method, it doesn't really stand up. Look at his method in 13 to 14. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, sinner. See, once again, he goes right back to the beginning, to the way God created. He says even the order in which man and then woman were created is significant, has theological significance for our lives. So given the fact that Paul keeps referring back to the first chapters of Genesis, which incidentally Jesus did as well. Do you remember he was asked about divorce? And he didn't really give them a straight answer. He said it's there. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There's your answer. So people who say Jesus never talked about sexuality issues, he did. He said it's laid down for you, foundationally, in Genesis 1 and 2. We ought to go back there and see what we find about the gender issues. Again, somewhat superficially, just scraping the surface. But I hope it'll make a few connections. Genesis 1 could be described as the Google Earth view of creation. The subject of nearly all the verbs is God. And the word or the name used of God here is Elohim. That is the Jewish word, or the Hebrew word, I should say, for the universal God, the God who is the creator of everything. Let me just pick up verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Who made man? God did. What did he make him like? Like himself, in his own image and likeness. That was what made man, makes mankind fundamentally different from the rest of the animal kingdom. And that includes all humanity. There's no distinction. All bear the image of God to the same extent. We're all of equal value. Male and female, he created them. And that would be reflected, for example, in Paul's words in Galatians 3. Of course, you always think you know this one off by heart, but unless I can get a start on it, I won't remember it. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In terms of our value as created beings, in terms of our value or our status as saved people, saved through Christ, absolute equality. No question about it. And somehow it's man and woman together that make up the image of God. So being gendered is part of the essence of being human. And in case you think that, well, that was a bit of a boo-boo by God, and maybe he later regretted making man and woman, well, at the end of this day, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Every other day was good. This is very good. So we are meant to think that the way God has created man and woman is very good news. There is differentiation, there is distinctiveness and difference, but there is unity. And again, you think we're in the image of God, and within the Godhead, there is differentiation and difference, the three persons, but complete unity, and so on. Now, Genesis 2 is more the Google Street View, looking at some aspects of creation in more detail, and particularly, it's looking at one aspect, the creation of man and woman. It's a much more personal account. It focuses on relationships between the key players. And so, since the focus is on relationship, the name used of God changes from Elohim, the universal God, to Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh being the personal God by which God made himself known to the people he was drawing into relationship with himself. In 15 to 17, man is given instructions about life in the garden. Anything you like, not that tree, for example. It's significant that that instruction is issued before woman has been created. And then in verse 18, we hear of the one thing that was not good in all of creation. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. All the animals are brought. No way. None of them are suitable as a helper. Well, it's quite a tall order. Being a helper is not just a sort of little add-on, a little sort of thing to do the odd jobs. This word helper is most commonly used in the Old Testament of God himself. When it says, for example, God, the Lord is our help and our shield. It's this word. The Lord is our helper. When he helps, he takes on a supportive or a serving role. He provides what is lacking so that the one he is helping can complete their task. But if it's a role that God himself takes on, no one can claim that it's some sort of inferior or demeaning role to be a helper. And it has an element of the German Gegenüber in it as well, the idea of complementing man. The creature whom God creates is highly privileged and of great worth and great value in God's sight and in Adam's sight. So picking it up at 20, second half. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And it goes on, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." A famous divine, that is a sort of godly man of the 17th century, Matthew Henry, summed it up somewhat quaintly, but I think truly, that Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I suspect that's reading in a bit more than is actually there in the passage, but I think the thoughts are true to the scriptures as a whole. Another more modern writer uses another image for the pattern of relating that is described here. Quotation, "In God's good design, their relationship is neither a march nor a race, but a dance, im übertragenen Sinn, where the man leads and the woman follows, and yet together they move as one, in perfect harmony." Well, I have to say that in the last couple of days, I was at a meeting of friends, where nine of us who were knew each other in youth camps and things as sort of students, and then at theological college, and all got ordained roughly the same year, 91, and we meet every year for 24 hours to pray together. All the others bar one are married, and all of them would be seeking to live out this pattern in their married life. And I have to say, it is delightful to see it. They are, each of those couples, you see, each of them is more than they would be on their own. Each of them is a gegenüber to one another, helping, supporting one another, protecting, looking after. It is a wonderful expression. It's quite moving to see it. But there's very clear, in their understanding, the man is leading and the wife is submitting. You don't sort of notice it in the day by day, but that is the basis on which they've built so far, and one of the things, lasting marriages, and one of the things we give thanks for every time we come together is that 21 years on, all of us are still in the faith. None of us have drifted away from the truth of the gospel. None of the marriages have come to grief. Nearly all the children at this point seem to be believers. That's an amazing gift of God for which we give thanks every year. That was an ad lib, so let me get back on track. But it made the point. Unfortunately, the period of bliss in the garden didn't last long. And certainly I know that if I pushed these friends about their marriages, they would have lots of stories to tell of what a struggle it is to love one another and live by this pattern. And that's because of Genesis 3, as we know, because of the Sündenfall, the fall. Eve is tempted by Satan, tastes the fruit, gets Adam to do the same, and there are consequences. I just want to draw attention to two points, again, scraping a couple of things off the surface. Observe how the original order has been turned on its head. Whom does God call to account for what has happened? Who is responsible? Verse 9, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And then asks him, 'What has happened?' He was the one who had been given the instruction in chapter 2. He was the one who had been given the responsibility. He was the one who had failed to exercise it. What is he called to account for? Verse 17, to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. The judgment comes. Cursed is the ground, and so on. So it's not just the eating. It's not primarily the eating, but it's the failure to exercise his responsibility, which God calls him to account for. Everything is the wrong way around in chapter 3. The creature leads the woman instead of it being the other way around. The woman leads the man instead of it being the other way around. Together they set out to be like God. That was, if you remember, the words of the serpent. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. What Eve should have said was, we're already like God. We're in the image and likeness of God. You cannot be more like God than we humans are. But they wanted to be like God in their own way, which actually meant disobeying God. Another way it was put is that the woman listens to and follows the creature. The man listens to and follows the woman, and neither of them listens to and follows God. The original good order that God had built into creation and into humanity has been turned on its head. Nothing that we see around us, nothing that we experience in our relationships as men and women, nothing that we feel within us about relationships between man and woman is quite as it should be. Since the Sündenfall, the fall, there has been distortion in all of us. The good order that God built into us is verbogen. And that's why the second point on chapter 3 is important. The first one was the original order has been turned on its head. Second point is, we need to distinguish here between what is and isn't a result of the fall. We've seen that men and women have different roles and different responsibilities before the fall, in the good ordering of creation. So when people say, a man taking the lead over a woman and so on, and the husband leading in the marriage, that's just a thing that came as a result of the fall and is abusive. Well, it isn't. It was part of the good ordering before the fall. We need to draw that distinction. What happened at the fall is not that men seized the opportunity to put themselves in charge. They were already in charge. Rather, they begin to exercise that God-given responsibility in a distorted way, in an often abusive way, in an ungodly way. How does that look in men? Well, I would argue that men's attitude towards their responsibilities, particularly as men towards women and so on, since the fall, have been in one of two directions. In one direction, men abdicate responsibility. They refuse it. Abdanken is probably not quite right in that context, is it? They abdicate or verzichten auf their responsibility. They just pull back into their cave in the sort of way it's often put and leave others to carry the can. How many women, how many wives and mothers long to have a man who was taking responsibility in the marriage and for the children? And the other way it happens is, of course, men abusing their responsibility, sometimes even using passages like Genesis to justify exploiting and abusing women. Both of those responses are an inversion, I would say a perversion, of the sort of leadership and responsibility that God intended. How does this distortion look in women? Well, I would suggest that the woman's responsibility to help and support degenerates all too easily into a tendency to manipulate, to seek to get her own way by fair means or foul. In the Bible, you think of Rachel and the way she schemed to get her way so that Jacob, her favored son, would get the inheritance. Or the other classic example outside Israel is Jezebel. And even today in some churches you will often hear the expression, so-and-so has a Jezebel spirit. A woman who is seeking to control by manipulation what is going on in the leadership. So as a result of all this distortion, many call the whole creation order into question and say, look, it's exploiting, it's abusive and so on. And that's why I made the point about the holy kiss at the beginning. Bad practice doesn't invalidate the underlying principle. Just because men abuse the responsibility they've given doesn't mean there isn't a proper exercise which men should be encouraged to do. But it's not all doom and gloom since the fall. We're going to finish on a positive note in a well-known passage, well-known from weddings, Ephesians chapter 5. And again, a very brief drawing your attention to a couple of things because I realise time is drawing on. Ephesians 5. Page 1177. You may be tiring a little, so let me shock you, or try to let this passage shock you. What is Paul referring to in verse 31? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You don't have to be a great expert in the birds and the bees, as we put it, to know that the point at which man and woman become one flesh is in the act of sexual intercourse. So that verse is obviously talking about the naughty but nice things that married people do after lights out. Or is it? Or is it? Verse 32, Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You thought I was talking about intimacy between man and a wife, says Paul. Actually, I was talking about the intimate relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, between the Lord Jesus and his bride, as the prayer book puts it, the blessed company of all faithful people. All believers. The mystery is indeed profound. The man-woman relationship at its very best in a good marriage is just a sort of glimpse or a picture of a far greater marriage, a far more significant marriage, a far more beautiful marriage, a far more intimate marriage between Christ and his people. Well, you may or may not have been slightly shocked by the way Paul puts it, but here's something that may or may not surprise you. I mentioned one of fallen man's typical reactions to responsibility is to duck for cover. In other words, to run away from taking responsibility. And when you read these instructions on marriage, and they're going to be read out for us in a moment at the end of the sermon, which will come to an end at some point, it is about human marriage as well as about the divine marriage. But here's the interesting thing to notice. Nearly all the instructions about how to treat one another are addressed to the man, not to the woman. Could that be because Paul has carefully observed his male friends over the years, as we bachelors do, and noticed that men are the ones who need the kick up the backside about taking their responsibilities seriously? I suspect that is the case. Listen to it when you hear it read and see how big a challenge it is to men in their relationship with their wives. But I would argue that it's also reflecting the wider pattern of relationships that God intends to exist between man and woman. So for those of us who are single, it's not a passage that has nothing to be said to us. It tells us, first of all, we are part of the bride of Christ. So if you're feeling, I'm not loved in the way I'd love to be by a man or a woman, well, you are loved by Christ, absolutely preciously, as part of his bride. But I think it also speaks to us as the sort of ways and pattern that we should be relating to one another. And I want us to think about that in the Bereans discussion later. As you've gathered, there is not time at this point. I'll close with two statements, summary statements. Gender distinctives have been designed by God, not developed by humans. It's not up to us to decide and work out how we think we want to be as a man or a woman, or whether we even want to be a man or a woman, as nowadays is often the case. People decide to make changes or impose a different sexual identity on themselves. We need to understand God's design is for our good, and we enjoy these things best as he intended. And secondly, so that's gender distinctives have been designed by God, not developed by humans, and gender distinctives are to be delighted in, not denied or disowned. And that's why I think it's worth spending some time thinking through, well, what does that mean? God's good ordering. What would it mean for us to be seeking to live according to the creation order, not just in marriages, but in all our relationships? And before we hear the reading, I'm going to remind those who were here this morning of a verse from Psalm 19 that we were looking at, a psalm that speaks of the wonder of God's word, God's making known himself and how to live in his world. I just want to ask you, do you believe this? When you think through the whole range of issues to do with gender, man and woman as God intended, are you listening to the word of God, or are you listening to the world around? Do we really believe that God's word is our authority? And do we really trust God's way of doing things to be the very best that could possibly be for us? So there's been lots of talk about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul and so on. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. It keeps us from harm. In keeping them, there is great reward. May God help us to trust him, to live in tune with the way he's made us. We're going to listen now to that passage, Ephesians 5, being read. Men need to listen especially carefully.
Okay, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.